tonight in the time that we have remaining together. I want to take the time and consider together our study, the sure foundation, the principles of Bible study. We want to continue along in this study as we have been for several weeks and consider again these truths that will help us to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. All of us who have been saved and washed by the blood of the Lamb have the wonderful blessing of having the Spirit of God taking up residence within us. The Bible tells us that at the moment of our salvation, He indwells us. And He baptized us and placed us into the very body of Christ. One of the blessings of having the Holy Spirit within our heart, having Him living within us and taking up residence within us, is that He who wrote the Scripture is able to open to our eyes that wonderful book that we come to study. The Bible tells us that it's by the Holy Ghost that the holy men of God were moved and spake and wrote those things which are before us. And He now lives within us and wants to make it possible for us to discern the wonderful truths of the Word of God. I want you to open your Bible with me tonight as we begin to the book of 1 Corinthians and the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to begin looking at verse 9 down through verse 14. And I want you to notice a few things that Paul says to us in these verses. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed unto them by us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Bible tells us that the natural man, in his unregenerate state, is unable to understand the matchless blessings of God's truth. Those truths are revealed to us, as the Bible tells us, by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are discerned spiritually and not by natural means. Not by man's wisdom, but by the Spirit of God do we understand spiritual truth. And what a blessed opportunity is ours to open before us the Word of God, to be able to study it and to learn from it, knowing that the Spirit of God who lives within us longs to open up to us His truth, illuminating us that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've already said such in our study so far, that God wrote to man that man might understand His message. The Bible was written that it might teach men truth concerning God, concerning man, concerning sin, concerning salvation. God in love recorded for us His thoughts and His words, that we might know them, that through study we might understand and grow and develop. No wonder why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Tonight we want to continue on in our study, and we want to look at what I'm calling some principles that will protect us. Principles that will protect us. Before we go any further, though, I want to bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time and our study. I'm actually going to ask Pastor Silver, if you would, to stand and lead us in prayer, and then we'll continue on in our study.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this time that we have set aside, Lord, to study your word. Lord, we pray that tonight as we look at this study, Lord, a sure foundation, Lord, that you truly would lay that sure foundation in our hearts as we study your word and learn how to interpret it. Father, so that we can apply it. Father, we pray that you be with our pastor as he speaks tonight, that you would empower him through your word. Lord, we love you.
For the past several weeks, we have taken some time to focus our thoughts on what we have called the laws of interpretation. It's been our desire to understand these laws that we might properly interpret the scripture so that we might learn to properly apply it. In those weeks, we have considered the following laws. We consider the law of context and the importance of interpreting a passage according to its context, and we're going to consider some more of that even tonight as we broaden our understanding of those things. But we must consider each passage according to their various contexts, and we defined each of those. We talked about the importance of interpreting things literally, not spiritualizing a passage of Scripture, but that we would take its literal meaning, its understanding as we study. We talked about the importance of culture, and we talked about the importance of understanding a passage according to its grammar. All of those laws are important, and as we implement those laws, we are providing for ourselves proper guidelines so that we might properly interpret the Word of God. I trust that you understand that none of us have the right to come to the Scripture and set aside those laws and determine for ourselves what we think the Bible means. God wrote to us a message. He is the author of the Scripture. He had an intended meaning in writing. You and I are but the recipients of that message, and we are obligated to study and interpret it properly to understand its intended meaning. We don't have the right to come to the Scripture and say, well, I want it to mean this. We come to the Bible and we seek its meaning. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? And how does that now relate to my life? So we come with an intent, the purpose, to study God's Word and to receive from Him what He has written unto us. So tonight we want to continue on in our study and look at some principles that will protect us. We shared these basic principles about 3 weeks ago in the third week of our study, maybe about 4 weeks ago now. It's these basic principles that exist to help protect us as we come and study the Word of God. As we begin tonight, we want to go through those principles and we want to see them again briefly. We're going to focus our time on that second principle, and I'll explain the reasons why in just a moment. But the first principle that we want to consider tonight, a principle that protects us in the study of the Bible, is simply this. Since the Bible was written by human beings, it must be treated as any other human communication in determining the meaning of the intended writer. That is a basic principle as we come and we study a passage of Scripture. That's really been the focus of what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. This is where the golden rule applies. This is where the laws of interpretation come into play. We have to study according to context. We have to accept the literal meaning, not just look for a figurative meaning. We have to come and consider the culture. We can't impose our culture from the West on an Eastern culture from which it was written. We have to understand the grammar. There's a meaning to the word, and we have to define the passage according to their words and their meanings. Because it is a book written under the inspiration of God, but by holy men of old, we have to treat it like all other human writings. That means there are figures of speech, and we treat them the same way that we do in our own writing today. Or there's poetic language, and we handle that the same way we handle poetic language in any other communication. We don't come to a passage and spiritualize everything that we find or look for it or approach it from an allegorical approach. We treat it like all other forms of communication. Now, some might ask the question, why is it so important that we avoid the spiritualization of a passage? Does it really make a difference? I mean, does it really harm us? Because let's face it, Pastor, sometimes those things are meant by good-meaning people, and the truth sounds pretty good, and so no harm, no foul. But folks, we need to be very careful when it comes to the study of the Word of God and how we handle the Word of God. And I want you to take a moment and see with me the reason for that. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. And I want you to look at chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we had the time tonight, we would look beginning in verse 1. And we'd read down all the way to verse 10. But for sake of time tonight, I'm going to read beginning in verse 8 and go down through verse 10. Paul writes, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive of the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Why is it so vitally important that we learn how to study the Bible and to properly handle God's Word? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 5, we're reminded of this truth. Every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to give an account for that which has been entrusted to us by the Lord. Folks, that includes His Word. And Paul would say to Timothy, we are to rightly divide the Word of truth. One day I am going to stand and give an account for the way I have handled the Word of God. I am going to give an account for the way that I've lived according to what His Word teaches. And when I stand and give an account before Jesus Christ, you know what I can't say on that day? Well, you know, well, that's just kind of how I took it, Lord. I don't know why you're so upset with the way I've lived. I mean, I kind of took it to mean this. Folks, He has written what He wants us to know. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He said what He means, and He means what He says. And we need to take the time to rightly divide the Word of truth, for all of us will stand before Him. No wonder why Paul would say in verse 9, we labor, whether present or absent, to be accepted of Him. By the way, that word accept it is translated in other parts of your Bible this way: well pleasing. What do you and I want to hear when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. One that has been well pleasing unto Him. There's another principle that we need to consider as well. And that principle simply says this: since the Scripture is God-breathed and true in all of its parts, the unity of its teachings must be sought and its supernatural elements recognized and understood. We're going to take the time tonight to look at that a little further. But before we do that, I want you to see a third principle, which we've already mentioned, and it says this: since the Scripture is God-breathed, it is absolute in its authority for doctrine and life. By the way, that principle there is going to speak clearly to the fact of application. Once we have interpreted the Word of God and understand its meaning, we're responsible now to apply that to the way that we live. And we need to understand that the Word of God is absolute in its authority. Let's take the time now tonight to consider the principles for the unity of Scripture. As we consider the second principle, again it says, since the Scripture is God-breathed and true in all of its parts, the unity of its teachings must be sought, and its supernatural elements recognized and understood. Again, when you and I come to the study of the Word of God, it's our desire to come to the place that we are confident that we have arrived at the proper interpretation, that we have done our due diligence in our study of a passage of Scripture. The purpose of that diligence and the reason we want to know that we stand confident, having interpreted the Scripture correctly, is that we would then properly apply that passage. And therefore, in turn, become well pleasing to the Lord. So as we consider the thought, the unity of the Bible's teaching, we want to understand how we will do that, how we will seek its unity. The best way for me to define that would be simply this. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 said it this way, we compare spiritual with spiritual. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture to ensure the unity of teaching. As a student of the Bible, we need to understand that the Bible itself is the best commentary on the Bible. As we seek to interpret passages of Scripture, we must compare them one with another, that we would know that what we are about to teach is accurate and in unity with other portions of Scripture. So we talk about the importance of the comparison of texts. And as we talk about comparing texts and seeking for the unity, there are three things that we are seeking. And the first those that we seek are this. We talk about parallel passages. We talk about passages that teach similar ideas. And we also have to look at those passages that teach contrasting ideas. That is how we compare Scripture with Scripture. When we come to a passage of Scripture and we study that out in its fullness and we give due diligence, we need to compare its parallel passages that then exist, those passages where that same idea is taught, or passages that may be contrasting, that we can make sure we have a composite whole of that teaching and we understand it fully. So we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's talk first about the parallel passages. Parallel passages are two or three passages that report the same event or record the same teaching. You will find parallel passages in both your Old and New Testaments. They are passages that teach similar teaching, the same teaching, or they report the exact same event. In your Old Testament, one of the best examples of parallel passages is found in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. When you study those passages together, you'll understand that 1 and 2 Chronicles was written to give greater evidence of spiritual meaning to the historical events that we find in Samuel and in the Kings. Chronicles gives to us a greater spiritual meaning of those events, whereas Samuel and the Kings simply give it to us as a historical record. But they are parallel in all these things. Let me give you one example. I encourage you to write these things down. I'm not going to have you turn to all the passages because of the time tonight. In 2 Samuel 24, we find that David is punished because he numbered the people of Israel. As you read 2 Samuel 24, we simply are struck with the fact that he was punished for that event, for the numbering of the people. But when you turn over to 1 Chronicles 21, we find the reason. And the problem was that of spiritual pride. And the problem was that he was tempted of the devil and he fell into that temptation. And he sent out and he had the people numbered, even though he was counseled not to. But in his pride, he was lifted up. And for that pride, God punished him. And it brought great destruction even upon the people of Israel, whom he was to be their leader. One records the event, and the other one gives us a little bit more of the meaning. So it helps us to compare the two passages so that we understand what is truly taking place. In your New Testament, a good example of parallel passages is the Gospels. I'll remind you that each gospel writer records the events of Christ's life from a different perspective. He writes with a different purpose. We talked about in our study a few weeks ago. As we understand the whole of the New Testament, each writer writes from a different point of view and has a different purpose in writing. But as we read through the Gospels, we'll find that there are the recording of the exact same event and the exact same teaching, but sometimes they're a little different. And when we compare the passages, it allows us to see and understand it in greater depth of meaning. So parallel passages can give greater depth of meaning to a particular topic. And so we ought to take the time. One of the wonderful things about a study Bible, if you have a study Bible, is that when you read through the Gospels, when you read through the Old Testament, and you read of these stories, if there's a parallel passage, it is almost always marked for you, and you can quickly find that parallel passage and read it for yourself. But it helps us to make sure that we have a proper understanding of the Word of God. Not long ago, in our study of Ask the Pastor, the question was asked, can we have a chronological sequence of the events of the resurrection? And I enjoyed that study as I went through and as I prepared to share that with our people on Wednesday night. And in the gospel accounts, each one records for us the events of the resurrection, and each one's a little different. But you can go through those events and you can put them in chronological order. And it helps you as you do that to avoid some misinterpretations of the passages when you understand where those events fall. Again, your Gospels are not written to give you an exact timeline of every event that happened in Jesus' life or in any given event. So as you study the parallel passages, as you put all those things together, it opens the eyes of your understanding and it helps us not to misinterpret any passage of Scripture. We need to use parallel passages in order to ensure that we come to proper interpretation, that we would have a composite view of any event or any teaching. The second thought is that of similar ideas. There are passages of Scripture, they're not parallel, but they are similar in teaching. And the Bible gives to us many of those wonderful truths that we find, and they are similar in thought. And as we study those passages, it helps us and it gives us light of the passage we are studying. I want to give you one example tonight. In Luke 14, verse 26, it says, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you, but that sounds harsh. In fact, the text seems to be harsh and out of harmony with other portions of Scripture. When you read it as it is, does it not? Sure it does. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Hate your mom and dad. You kind of scratch your head when you come to passages like that and say, what's that mean? Hate them? Brother, sister, hate your own life? I don't think it's possible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ because I'm just not willing to hate my family. Now, I'll be honest, there are some others who go, that's easy. You don't know the home I grew up in. Hate them, no problem. Is that what it means? You know what it helps us to do? Go find a passage that has a similar teaching. You know, there is one to that one. It's Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, it's the same concept, same truth, shared in a little different light. And as we come and we compare the two passages, we find that the idea is very clear. The idea revolves around a comparison. It revolves around a choice. In order to be the disciple of Jesus Christ, I must love him more than anyone that I love upon this earth. I must love him more than my family. I must love him more than my friends. I am to love him more. It kind of goes back to what we said last week, does it not? He is not simply to be prominent. He must be preeminent. No one can take his place. No one is to hold a higher station. That's the idea of what it means by hate. What that simply says is this: when someone looks at your life and my life, and they say, there's a follower of Jesus Christ, our love for him is so great that our love for everybody else seems to be the equivalent of hate. There is this vast difference in love. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are to love him more. We get understanding of that as we look at those passages that give similar ideas. There are some who could come to that passage and say, the message today is hate your mom and hate your dad, hate your brother, hate your sisters, and you'll be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They would be absolutely wrong in their interpretation and foolish in their application. God wants us to love him more. And if we don't love him more than our earthly relationships, we're not worthy to be his disciple. And that's the challenge that you and I have to bear. The final thought is that of contrasting ideas. There are times, passages of Scripture, which seem to be contrasting. And it's important that we study those out and consider them together. I like the quote I found from Robertson McQuilkin this week. He said, since commitment to the trustworthiness of Scripture means there can be no ultimate conflict, an attempt must be made to resolve apparent conflicts between passages. What are we seeking for? We're seeking for the unity of Scripture. And although at times there may seem to be these vast differences or these contrasting ideas, the student of the Bible has a responsibility and obligation to study them out and resolve what seems to be the apparent conflicts. Critics of the Bible love to point out those seeming discrepancies or those conflicts of the Bible. Yet if you carefully come and you study the Word of God, it will reveal that the Bible is unified in its teaching. Some people really get thrown off. Someone comes in and says, you believe the Bible? Did you know in this passage it said this number, another passage it said this number? See, God is a liar. He can't even get his facts straight. Jesus said about the mustard seed being a small seed. Do you know that's not true? You believe the Bible, you're crazy. Oh no, maybe the Bible isn't true. No, we go back and we study and we seek to take care of those discrepancies that we find. A.W. Tozer made this comment: truth, or truths that are compelled to stand alone, never stand straight, and are not likely to stand long. Truth is one, but truths are many. Scriptural truths are interlocking and interdependent. A truth is rarely valid in isolation. What he is saying is simply this: there are many who come to a passage of Scripture and they find a truth, and from that truth they build a body of doctrine, giving no thought to the other teachings of the Word of God. And the problem is that truth, standing alone, you might find it to have some invalid points. So it's important that we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we take these contrasting ideas and we seek to have an understanding of all of them. We compare spiritual with spiritual, Scripture with Scripture. One of the greatest examples of that point is seen in the apparent conflicts of the Scripture on the teaching of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There are many who struggle in this realm. This thought of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. I don't know if you can see the little clip that's up there, but basically it's a fight between a Calvinist and an Arminian. Okay, and the one simply says, you know, I'm starting to feel like I'm meant to deck you. And the Arminian says, oh well, whatever you choose to do, buddy. One believes in the choice of man and one believes in the choice of God. And there seems to be an apparent conflict in the Scripture, because they come to the Bible and they find these truths: that God elected those to be saved. At least that's what they say. There is the teaching of God's sovereignty, that He chose you and He chose me. But others come to passages and say, but the Bible makes it very clear that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they don't like the Calvinist theology, so they take another form, and that's all they focus on. But the problem is, we have to study both teachings, and we have to understand the whole of the picture. We can't just focus on one or the other. Is salvation by election, or is salvation by free will? Which is it? The answer? Yes. Salvation is by election and salvation is by free will. Both are taught. I cannot deny that fact. I can't. The Bible does tell me that I, as a saved person, am elect. But the Bible also tells me to compel others to call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. Both are taught in the Bible. Many want to say it has to be one or the other. But the Bible teaches both, and it puts you and I in a place of tension. When there are contrasting ideas, there is tension. Again, I like what Robertson McQuilkin says. Sadly, it seems easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. Two contrasting ideas. We think it has to be one or the other. God says, actually, it's both. You say, but I have a problem with that because it doesn't make sense to me. Good, because it doesn't make sense to me either. But I can't deny that it's taught. God has left for us a mystery, and He has not answered the mystery. Are you okay with that? I am. Well, that doesn't seem fair of God. He did it in the Old Testament, did he not? The Old Testament saint knew nothing of the church. It wasn't until Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus when he revealed to them this mystery that had been hidden for generations. And God has left for us a mystery. He has taught that he has elected us to salvation. And he has taught that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Can we reconcile those? To some degree, yes. But in many ways, no. But to go to the one extreme or the other leads us to an improper interpretation of Scripture and wrong application of it in our lives and in the church. Say, Pastor, how do you deal with that thought of those two, since you brought it up? Know what I find as I read through my Bible in the New Testament? As I read passages that deal with the topic of election, I have found that every time God writes about the elect, his audience are those who are elect and already saved. You'll find it in passages like 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it is mentioned that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Scary stuff. But you know why he wrote that? He wrote that to remind these who were suffering and those who had been persecuted and scattered abroad of the wonderful blessing that God chose them and has saved them. And every time I read of election, he is reminding them of the wonderful blessing that they have been given. Never does he write to an unsaved person and say, find out if you're part of the elect. Every time he writes to an unsaved person, he speaks to them of their responsibility to call on the name of the Lord. Believe and be saved. Repent and be converted. Every time. So when I come and I speak to those who are saved, I have no problem coming to you and reminding you of the blessing that you have been elect by Almighty God. And folks, when you're reminded of that truth, you should want to shout, hallelujah, I've been saved. But when there are those within our congregation who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, my challenge to them is, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Call upon his name and you will be saved. And I am convinced with all my heart that all who come will be saved. And God will in no wise cast them out. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come unto repentance. But when we come and we find a truth such as that, we better look and see, is there something else that contrasts? And how do I understand the whole? There are parallel passages, there are similar ideas, there are contrasting ideas, and in all of that, I must compare Scripture with Scripture that I might stand confident that I have properly interpreted the Word of God. I am rightly dividing the Word of truth. Because, folks, it's going to make all the difference when I go to take that truth and apply it to my life. It's going to make all the difference when we take that truth and we apply it to the church. And we make the decisions as to where we will go and how we will live and how our families will be. It's going to make a world of difference. And by the way, we're going to be held accountable for it. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Know what you can't say, by the way, at that day? Well, Lord, I really didn't know because I'm not a scholar. He didn't write it for scholars, folks. He wrote it for you and me. He wrote it that we can understand it. Lord, I tried. I couldn't understand it. You know the other problem with that statement is? He gave you the Holy Spirit of God who took up residence in you. He who wrote the book will illuminate your mind if you will all seek to know it spiritually. You can come and say, I want to know by natural means. I have enough wisdom. You don't have enough wisdom, but the Spirit of God knows His Word, and He will open up the Word of God to you. The prayer is this: open mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of my law. Folks, God has given us His Word that we would know it and understand it. And we have to do our due diligence in